Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, reading through chapter 4, verse 4, really preaching on verse 4 this morning, but reading some to remind us of the immediate context. Prepositions are incredibly flexible words. Of is a preposition, and we use it in all sorts of ways. This is a piece of cake, said a boy of 15 years. He's the son of a professor who lives 45 minutes north of the city of Chicago, where he teaches the history of Western civilization and enjoys the music of Mozart. The howling of the wind in the Windy City doesn't bother him, I'm sure of that. For his office is made of brick, which he told me of one afternoon at about 3:15. I can't think of anything else. In 1 John 4, verse 4, the apostle writes, "You are of God, little children." Just what does he mean by that? Before we read the text together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, what a privilege to address you as Father. We are your little children, and we confess that we need your word. Will you condescend now by your Spirit to use your perfect word to do us good? Open us up to well receive, to understand, and to rightly apply what you have for us from your apostle this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Apostle, they're referring to John, of course, and not to me. Just in case. Well, we had note of a letter from somebody who knew the apostles that arrived in somebody's mailbox this morning, and might be clear. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, reading through 4:4. Now he who keeps the Father's commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here's this phrase in verse 4, of God. You are of God. In verse 1, he has said that the spirits or prophets are of God. It's the same phrase there. Spirits and prophets, or that is, preachers, teachers, are said to be of God. And they are of God as they are contrasted by John with the false prophets. That is, those who teach what is not from God. So that to be of God here for the spirits or the prophets that are of God, to be of God means then to speak or teach the truth that comes from God, the truth that is about God. To be a true prophet rather than a false prophet. Now we can get more specific than that. It's not just that truth that comes from and is about God, but more specifically, it is the truth about Christ. for not just spirits, that is, teachers or preachers, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is said to be, in verse 2, of God. Again, the same phrase. And how do we know that the Spirit is of God? The Spirit that is of God is that one that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So it is specifically the truth about Christ. We have said before, and I will lay much emphasis now, this week, on the truth, that John does not mean to say that the Spirit must simply confess an historical fact of the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh. That is not enough. That is contained, certainly, but it means more than that. That truth has certain implications, and he means to include all of that. It is really the whole of the gospel stated in terms of the incarnation. Think of what this necessarily implies, the confession that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It means, among many other things, that Jesus is not simply a good teacher or an inspiring historical figure. How so? Well, incarnation would not be necessary for that. Would God, the second person of the Trinity, need to take on our nature, to take on flesh, to be born of a virgin in order to give us good teaching? Of course not. Could have come by an angel or by himself without the incarnation. A voice from heaven. Certainly Moses' teaching is good teaching. Good teaching could have come without the incarnation. The confession that Jesus Christ came in the flesh means he is more than just an inspiring figure. For it means, too, that he is not merely an exemplary human, one in whom the Christ principle or the divine spark is most pronounced. For John says the confession is that he came. It implies he was sent. He had a pre-existence before he was wrought in the womb of the Virgin Mary, before he was born in Bethlehem. He pre-existed. And he was sent, and he came in the flesh. That is something new for him. His pre-existence was not in the flesh, but he came in the flesh. It implies, too, that the incarnation is necessary. Some years ago, what were called the New Atheists were making significant splash and headlines in claiming that the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement to which we hold amounted to divine child abuse. That what we claim, they said, is that God the Father murdered his own son. And that this was a horrifying doctrine. To which I think the best response is, well, it would be, unless that were necessary in order to our salvation, which is a piece of the puzzle they didn't seem to have or understand. He did not put his son to death simply because he's cruel, but because he is loving. And that act was necessary if we were to be redeemed. And so the Son gave himself up voluntarily. Very similarly, I think the incarnation is entirely unthinkable, makes no sense whatsoever, unless it were necessary. The Jews and philosophers throughout history have had difficulty with the idea of the incarnation. It is unthinkable that he who is God should take upon himself the nature of the creation. Unthinkable and offensive. And so I think we have to say, yes, it would be. unless it were a necessity for our salvation. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was incarnate, that he took our nature upon himself was necessary because of sin. Because of the terms of the covenant of works, which God entered into with Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. With which Paul agrees in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 8, assures us that the incarnate one was sufficient to condemn sin in the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And we begin to see why the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Precisely because there is an understanding that it is not merely a confession of some historical event. It has implications. And its first implication is that it was necessary because of sin. So that to confess Jesus Christ came in the flesh is to confess it was necessary because I stand condemned because of my sin. And prideful flesh, the spirit of Antichrist, rears up against it to justify self and to assert it could not have been necessary on those grounds. But sin is not enough, right? That's not a sufficient requisite for the incarnation. God could have simply slain Adam and Eve. The just penalty. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They eat of it, they die. Period. End of story. The incarnation is necessary also because of judgment. Not just the fact that we sin, but the fact that there is judgment because of sin. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's the spirit of Antichrist that suppresses the truth, that refuses to confess Jesus has come in the flesh. Paul writes also to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 6 of that epistle. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these, having recently enumerated a list of sins, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He writes almost exactly the same thing to the Colossians. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in Revelation 14, this same John tells us of what he saw. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That figure for the wrath of God as filling a cup to be poured out, Jesus makes use of when he prays in Gethsemane. The second time, Matthew 26:42, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Because of sin and because of judgment. But of course, I have been unable to speak of either sin or judgment with already foretelling the gospel that is to come. Just the fact that we sin is not enough to necessitate the incarnation. The fact that there is judgment against sin, that God is wrathful and his bringing punishment against sin is not enough to necessitate the incarnation. It is necessary because of the covenant promise, which he gave in Genesis 3:15 for the first time. When speaking to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There must be, because of that promise, a seed of the woman. There must be one who is carnal, born of a woman, in the flesh, who will overcome the serpent. And Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And the writer of the Hebrews, whose identity we do not know, those laughing were in Sunday school this morning. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, in order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. For indeed he does not give aid to angels." So he didn't need to take on their nature. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." So the confession that Jesus Christ came in the flesh involves the confession of our sin, of our need, of the justice of judgment that comes, the wrath of God against our sin. And it involves a confession of faith in he who fulfills the covenant promise to come in the flesh in order to bring aid to we whose nature he shares. So that of God, when John says, "You are of God, little children," means to take God's part, to agree with his perspective, to affirm what he says is true, to take God's part even over against ourselves. To say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Even as Christ did in Gethsemane. Doesn't he serve not only as our priest as he prays in Gethsemane, but also our example as we just read when he prays, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." What's he doing? He takes God's part, the Father's part, the Father's desire to redeem for himself a people by this necessary means, and he takes the Father's part over against his own desires, his own self-preservation. He has prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Having experienced your good pleasure forever, I do not relish the thought of what is coming. I do not want to experience your wrath poured out in full in your indignation against the sin of my people. Nevertheless, if it's what you want versus what I want, I will take my part with you against myself. And we must do it too. The very first of what we term membership vows, to become a member of any congregation in the PCA, you must answer in the affirmative to this question: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy. And we can't hedge on that and say, well, sort of. Our liturgy contains, indeed arguably is centered around each week, a confession of sin. Doubtless we've had visitors for whom that was unpleasant. But each week we come before our thrice holy God and admit what we have admitted in our membership vow. I'm a sinner. If you give me what I deserve, I must be condemned. I'm only here because I expect to receive what Christ deserves. We are called to live a life of mortification. Day in, day out, putting ourselves to death. Try that for an answer next time somebody asks you what it means to be a Christian. Or when they suggest that they know what it means to be a Christian. You're you know, the people that, you know, go to church every Sunday. No. We're not the people that go to church every Sunday. I mean, we do that, but we're the people who kill ourselves every day. We must acknowledge the justice of divine judgment against sin, and thus take God's part. This is what's harder for some of us, even than taking God's part against ourselves. It means taking God's part against others, our loved ones, those precious to us, who may suggest to us some point of theology that allows an escape from divine judgment for those who do not confess that Jesus Christ came in flesh. That is perhaps more tempting for some of us than to self-justify. But here again, Christ is example. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets and reject those who are sent to you. Many times I have longed to hold you to myself. It wasn't a show. He cared very deeply for his people. And for Jerusalem, the city where God had chosen to put his name. It grieved him in the depths of his soul to know the destruction that was coming. And it was tempting. To think it was not so would not be so, surely. The temple is there. The altar is there. God's name is there. Surely he will not destroy this place. The thing that God's people had said in Jeremiah's day. Jerusalem is safe because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah had to say, don't say that. Christ wept over Jerusalem. He cared. He grieved him. Paul too. Would have, he wrote, given up his own salvation if it could have meant the salvation of his people. Their unbelief grieved him to the core. And it had to have been tempting on occasion to soften the implications of the gospel. To suggest that those who were really doing their best to follow the law of Moses because they loved the God of the patriarchs. Surely, God would honor the ingenuousness, the earnestness of their religion. Christ and Paul chose to take God's part over against even those whom they loved. And won a victory that comes through death. That's what the gospel brings, isn't it? And John says, you have overcome. But that overcoming, that victory, comes through death of self, death to self, death to our own desires, death to pride. He does say, you have overcome them. Them is the false prophets from verse 1. Who exhibit the spirit of Antichrist, verse 3. You have overcome them. Notice what John says. Have overcome. He doesn't say, in order that you may overcome. John is not writing to us about some possibility that has been opened up to us. He is not writing about resources that have been provided to us that if we cooperate with this grace, if we make good use of the Spirit that has been given, then we may overcome. No, you have overcome already. That's what he writes. Robert Candlish, in his commentary, spends much of his time writing against the idea that we might get that John has apologetics or debate in mind. I'm sure that would occur to many of us, but makes a great point out of that John is not writing that you have been equipped to prevail in academic debates with unbelievers. He also does not say you will overcome, right? Not only is it a certainty, but he doesn't write of a future certainty. Now, it's true that the fullness of joy and the wholeness of our reward is yet to come. We don't have that in its completeness, but we do have victory already. You have overcome. John is not referring directly here to Christ's victory, won in principle on the cross. That's necessary. It's intimately connected. But the primary reference for John here when he says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome, he's writing to say that you have overcome in your present experience. What does he mean by that? You have overcome them, false prophets who exhibit the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist promotes what? Death. It's a sweet death. A death that the flesh succumbs to willingly. A death that the fallen man subjects himself to because of the sweetness of the promises of independence and self-determination. But it is death nonetheless. A death that shall turn eternally bitter before long. And you live. The spirit of Antichrist is death. And you are alive in Christ. Not only will be in the last day when the body is resurrected and reunited, but you are alive now. You have, as John will shortly tell us in chapter 5, verse 13, you have eternal life. Not you will have eternal life in the resurrection, but you enjoy eternal life now, already. And that is victory that is experienced now in the present. so that in your present experience you have overcome the false prophets who teach by the spirit of Antichrist. Go back to chapter 3, verse 24, the context here. You abide in the Father, and the Father in you, by the Spirit that He has given. That is the Spirit that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh, with all that that entails, including death to self. So that your victory over the world is not only in Christ. It certainly is in Christ, but it is not only in Christ. Your victory over the world is also like His victory in that sense, that it is victory through defeat. It is life through death. It is to stand in Him by surrendering self. And that comes natural to no one. So that if you confess that Christ has come in the flesh with all that that entails, including death to self, then you can be assured that you are of God, little child, and you have overcome the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus the Christ. A good news that we cannot understand the profundity of its goodness apart from understanding what it is that we are redeemed from. From our sin and your just wrath against our sin. Will you help us, Lord, to own that, not just as a theological truth, but in our day-to-day lives, to recognize our sin. Will you give us tender consciences that are easily afflicted by our sin so that we perceive it, that we might put it to death, that we might go to the cross and see there the heinousness of our sin, but see there also the blood of incarnate God that is of infinite worth, the grace that is greater than all our sin. And be affirmed again in our confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Glorify yourself by the gospel that redeems unto your name a people. And as your people, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.